are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Today we are in Colossians chapter 1. I appreciate Brother Primo reading that for us today. This is a wonderful text of Scripture, and one that I was impressed to study on my own and really dig into what is being said here by the Apostle Paul. And as you can see there, we'll be talking about Christ, Creator and Redeemer. There are many names, of course, by which Jesus is known, many titles that he possesses throughout Scripture in both the Old and New Testament. But today we're talking about the two that are in the title that really Paul focuses on in these five, six verses, in verses 15 through 20 of the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Before we get there, though, I want to share hopefully a helpful thought in leading us into what we're going to be talking about today. You know, it's very easy for us as people to complicate simplicity, isn't it? We're very good at taking things that are simple, easily broken down, and making it much harder than it needs to be. Some of us are maybe more equipped to do that than others, but it certainly seems to be something that people are just generally good at. Dads, you might have a home project that you need to get done at the house that your wife has been telling you and giving you hints and dropping hints about to get done. And you know, it'd be so much easier to hire somebody out to do that job, and they know what they're doing, they've got the expertise. But no, as dad, you've got to be the one to spend the money on the materials, to put in the hours after you've already had an 8-hour work day, or take off a weekend and just focus on this one project. And we, as men, we do this. We complicate a simple house project like that. This happens in marriage counseling, too. When it's a lot easier, husbands, wives, when it's a lot easier to just admit our own wrongdoing in the relationship, admit our own guilt and apologize for that to our spouse, instead we excuse away our own faults and we blame the other spouse for their problems, right? It's a lot easier to do that for us, but that's just complicating the situation, isn't it? People the world over do this with religion. In the human mind, in human nature, it's very difficult for us to accept that eternal salvation can be obtained without some level of hard work, without spiritual discipline on man's part. It goes against our nature to ask God to save us when we feel quite capable to save ourselves. It seems contradictory in our culture to expect that salvation can come through one man's teaching, Jesus Christ, as opposed to looking at and evaluating all of the many worldviews that are out there and picking and choosing the good and bad parts. That's what Christ demands of his followers, that we eliminate all the complexity we bring to our own lives and to spiritual things, to salvation. We remove all of that and we focus on what is simple. Salvation comes, we know, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the simple gospel. It doesn't have to get more complicated than that. Now that we belong to Christ, once you get saved, that simplicity doesn't change. And that's an amazing truth. The success of your spiritual life and how you grow as a Christian actually hinges on your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's really nothing else to know as a Christian. How am I related to Jesus? That's how I know I'm growing. Am I drawing closer to him or farther away from him? Now, the Colossian believers that Paul is writing to were facing the same temptation to complicate the simplicity that they found in Christ. Many believe that the church of Colossae was tolerating a level of false teaching in its ranks. Now, the exact nature of this false teaching is actually unknown. We don't really know what to call this false teaching. Some people have postulated that it might be some kind of a Gnosticism, but that took place a little bit further down the line, away from Paul's time frame. So it's not necessarily that. But it's hard to pin down exactly what kind of teaching this was. We do know a lot about the beliefs and teachings of this worldview, of this philosophy, from how Paul addresses it in the letter to the Colossians. So we can kind of pick out what were some of their beliefs. This false teaching placed great emphasis on the existence of powerful spiritual forces in the world, cosmic spiritual beings that were behind all of the structures and systems of the world. And because these cosmic powers, unnamed cosmic powers, were always in tension, always in conflict with each other, that inevitably had a negative result on people and how we lived our lives. The proponents of this false teaching also urged their followers to follow a strict personal code of conduct and behavior. And actually, a lot of those behaviors ended up being influenced by Jewish practices, like they kept the Sabbath and they kept circumcision and dietary restrictions. By doing so, followers, in their minds, if you follow our teachings and the things that we're presenting to you about spiritual truth, you're going to experience spiritual fullness, a sense of personal satisfaction and well-being, a closeness with spiritual realities. It's kind of hard to pin down exactly what that is, but that's what they were presenting themselves as. Now, interestingly, Paul, he's writing to these believers in this church, but he never met them. He never saw them in person. But apparently he had enough concern for this false teaching being spread in this church that he felt the need to write to them and tell them what was happening was wrong, was unbiblical. And he answered these unbiblical teachings the only way he knew how, pointing to Jesus and everything that he is. The whole book of Colossians is really written to give us one central message, and that is this: Christ is enough. Because of all these other teachings that these false teachers were presenting, they were casting doubt in the minds of these believers. Is Christ really sufficient? Is he enough for my salvation? Is he enough for my spiritual life, for my growth as a believer? Maybe I need more. Maybe I need more teaching than just what the Bible and Jesus can offer. But Paul's saying, no. Don't complicate simplicity. Get back to the bare bones of what it is. The simplicity of the Christian life is my relationship to Christ. And that's what Paul was emphasizing here. While the false teachers were leading people away from the simplicity of Jesus, Paul drew them back to who he is, to his identity as our maker and the redeemer of all things. And that's really the central truth we're going to be looking at here this morning, that Jesus is preeminent in both creation and redemption. In both creation and redemption. Now, the verses we're looking at, verses 15 to 20, come in the middle of a discussion that Paul is already having about Christ and his work and his identity in the world. He starts out in verse 9 with a prayer for the believers. He says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." And what's his prayer? Well, his plea for these believers is that they would be filled with Christ's spiritual wisdom, that they would have the spiritual power for fruitful living in the Christian life. And of course, God makes this possible because of what Jesus has done for us. Because he's forgiven us of our sins, because he has redeemed us and brought us back to himself, we are the objects of God's love. We are the ones he has forgiven, the people he has redeemed for himself. And that forgiveness kind of serves as a launch pad for Paul to describe a little bit more, to elaborate further on what exactly has Jesus done for us. Who is this Messiah that we have? He's revealing the identity of God's Son. Now, the Colossians were no stranger to these truths. They'd heard the gospel from other believers working alongside them, discipling them, baptizing them, building them up in the faith. So they knew Jesus is Messiah. They knew he died on Calvary to rescue mankind from its sin. All of that was not new material. But again, these believers were starting to doubt. Is Christ enough? Did everything that took place on the cross, was that insufficient, inadequate for what I need in order to be connected to spiritual realities? Paul's answer was to confirm what the believers already knew about Jesus, that he is enough and that there's nothing else that they need. Now, from the outset of our passage here, and I don't know if while Brother Prima was reading, maybe you caught on to some of this, there's a lot of repeated themes that come up in this passage, in verses 15 to 20. Most significantly, you see the phrase, all things. It comes up 6 times in 5 verses. That's a hint that something important is going on there. The word all comes up 8 times in this passage. Paul also gives great emphasis to the theme of creation, beginnings. Those are terms that also come up quite a bit. This is underscored by Christ's identity as the firstborn. We're going to talk about that. He's the firstborn of not only creation, but also the firstborn of the dead. There's also many parallels that are presented throughout the text. You see in verse 16 that Paul writes how Jesus is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth. And then later on in the passage, what does he do in verse 20? He says Jesus is going to reconcile all things to himself, and then he describes what those all things are, heaven and earth. That's interesting, right? So these two ideas are very much connected. We also see a parallel that Christ is both the image of God, that's written for us in verse 15, he's the image of God, and then in verse 19, Paul writes that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What's that talking about? That's talking about how in Christ is the fullness, the full expression of everything God is. He perfectly represented God when he was here on earth, and he continues to do so. So there's all of these interconnecting ideas throughout the passage that help us get a clear picture of what Paul is actually saying here. Now, he intentionally pairs two different uses of the word firstborn. We already talked about that, both in verse 15 and in verse 18. Now, in the original language, it's very clear that these ideas of firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead, are parallel ideas. They're meant to be the main points that Paul is giving us. So why is Christ enough exactly? Why is it that he is totally sufficient for everything that I need in my Christian life? For salvation, for sanctification, everything. Well, the reasons are very clear in Paul's mind. He gives us two reasons. One, because Jesus is creator of all things. And secondly, because he is redeemer of all things. We'll talk about that in fullness here. Let's first focus on Christ as the creator of all things. The term here, firstborn over all creation, that's certainly a phrase that in our own understanding might seem a little confusing. Because when I think of firstborn, what immediately comes to mind is birth order, right? The first person born in a family. And indeed, there are many different religions out there, including Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they believe about this text? That the word firstborn is the idea that Jesus was the first being that was created by God the Father. So there, in the Jehovah's Witness teaching, there's no Trinity, right? There's only God, and Jesus was God's first creation. And they use texts like this in order to support that. The problem is, that's not what firstborn means in this passage. Because firstborn in this day had an additional meaning that referred not just to birth order, but to the exclusive privileges and rights that came with being the firstborn child. Now, I missed that by one son. I'm the second son in my family. So in ancient household, in ancient times, I wouldn't have gotten all of the inheritance of my parents, right? My brother Danny would have. And if you happen to be the firstborn son in your family, that's what would have happened in your home. When your father was going to pass on the inheritance, he would have given that to you, right? Sorry, ladies, that just wasn't the case for firstborn daughters. But that was how they operated as families back then. When Paul is making use of this term firstborn, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about how Jesus is given this exclusive status, this powerful, privileged position. He's highlighting the exalted place that Jesus has over creation. So firstborn is not a term of origin, it's a term of Christ's position. That's very important to understand. Now, to make such a statement about Christ is a bold claim, especially since what the Colossians were hearing from all these false teachers around them was, hey, Christ actually isn't enough. And there are actually all these other spiritual powers that govern the world, and Jesus is actually not that powerful. He's not as powerful as you think. They were feeding this into the minds of people in the church. And Paul was concerned about this because it's not true. Jesus is not one among many other gods. Oh, no. He's in charge. And how do we know he's in charge? We know Jesus has this exalted position because, as verse 15 says, he's the image of the invisible God. The word image in the Old Testament often referred to graven images, right? Statues, idols. Now, an idol, right? Like the idols they have of saints over across the street here, or an idol in a Hindu temple, or idols that still exist in our world today. They are images of a false god. They are a representation of a false deity. Jesus is the perfect image and representation of the true God. Isn't that an amazing truth? Jesus fully expresses everything God is. He represents God in every possible way because he's equal to God, the second person of the Trinity. And as the express image of God, being that he has as much divine qualities as God has, he also has the power to create. And that's what Paul is expressing here in verse 16. For by him all things were created. And as it says on the screen, the material and the immaterial universe. Now, you would read the account of creation in the book of Genesis, right? Chapters 1 and 2. And you might scratch your head a little bit because Jesus is not found there. There's no name of Jesus mentioned in the book of Genesis. But Paul is filling in the gaps for us and helping us see how Christ had an instrumental role in bringing the universe into being. We know that John the Apostle concurs with Paul's point when he opens his gospel with these words, all things were made through him. He's talking about the Word of God. That's Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, Paul, in this passage, lays out a few important categories of the things that Jesus has created. And that kind of shows us the scope of God's creative power. Amazing. He made all things in, as he says, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. So that's talking about material things, things we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. But also, he made invisible, immaterial things. So whether it is the physical universe or the invisible things of the spiritual realm, Christ possesses power over all of them. From the birds and trees and animals that you see, to the stars in far-off galaxies, to angels, even the demons, even Satan himself, they are all created by Jesus Christ. And Paul pushes this point of Christ's authority by identifying various levels of authority within both heavenly and earthly realms, right? He talks about how Jesus made even the thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. Now, it's debated whether Paul is talking about both heavenly and earthly positions of authority, or whether he's just talking about spiritual ones, because if you read Scripture, especially in the New Testament, you understand there's various levels of authority even among the angels. And even in the demonic forces that are underneath Satan and his control. Reality that that's the case. There's even some level of structure and hierarchy in the spiritual realm. But whether it's both or one of them, it's clear enough that Jesus made all of these rulers and put all these people in their positions of power. Again, whether it's the council members or senators or representatives, or even the President of the United States himself. Christ put all of those people in their positions of power. He made all of those authorities, and guess what? None of them are above him. He is in charge of all of them because he created them. Now, Paul makes his closing remarks with powerful declarations about the relationship between himself and his creation. So not only did he create these things, but there's important things to know about the relationship between the two. We've already seen that he made everything, right? He's the originator of all the material and immaterial universe. But Jesus is also the purpose of creation. Notice what he says at the end of verse 16, where he says, all things were created through him and for him. And for him. Everything that was made, again, visible and invisible, has Christ and his glory as its ultimate goal. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is both the beginning and the end of creation. He's the one who put it all together, organized it, and ordered it exactly the way he wanted. But all of it was organized and ordered for this express purpose, that he would receive glory from it. It was created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is also before all things. As Paul writes here, this speaks of his preexistence, the fact that Jesus is an eternal being. He's an eternal person, right? Again, he's God, but it's important for us to remember the life of Jesus did not begin when Mary gave birth to him. That's when he began his incarnation, right? When he started walking among us, when he took on human flesh. But that was not the beginning of Jesus. Oh no, he's existed from eternity past. And he will continue to exist for the rest of eternity, because he is before all things. And finally, Paul writes, in Christ, all things consist. This is a testimony to the continuing power of Christ in creation. So yes, it's true, after Genesis, after that sixth day, there was no more creating to be done. God rested on the seventh day, as Moses writes in Genesis chapter 2. There was no more creating to be done. But do you know, friends, it doesn't mean that Jesus' hand in creation has stopped. Oh no. There is still a very active work that Jesus has and involved in our created universe. You know, in the ancient world, it was commonly believed that the universe, the cosmos, was governed by all of these random supernatural forces, right? The gods, they just did whatever they wanted, and that's why we got rain some days, and harvests, and drought, and hurricanes some days. And, you know, people just assumed these were all things that the gods were doing up in the heavens, and that there was no control that man had over it. But by Paul's time, a lot more thought had gone into how our universe works, and there was the influence of many prominent Greek mathematicians and philosophers, people who thought about how exactly does our world work? How is it that the sun comes up at, you know, about the same time and it goes down every day? Why does that happen? Why does the moon come up? Why does it look different? You know, people were thinking about all of these things. And so by Paul's time, most people in society had a picture of the universe that was a little more ordered, a little more organized. You know, there was still very much a lot of that superstitious thinking that, you know, different natural catastrophes happened because of how the deities up in heaven were working together. But there was a lot more of a realization that, you know, we can understand our world through scientific exploration. Today, with even further scientific advances, friends, there is no doubt that natural laws keep our universe in motion. Apart from these laws, our Earth would be totally uninhabitable. Our universe would be completely unfriendly to any natural biological life. So the universal constants of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics, all these natural laws and the laws of that govern our universe, they are in place because of a very intelligent designer, because of someone who put them in place to make sure that our Earth does not heat up in the heat of the sun, right? And these kinds of things. We know that the planets spin, that the force of gravity continues, that even the components of the atom, the smallest part of our physical universe, even the components of the atom, are held together because there is a creator holding them together by his power. That is the power that our creator has. Now, the Lord, of course, deserves all praise and all admiration for his role as the creator of the universe that we see and don't see. But Paul wanted the Colossians to understand Christ as more than just the creator. He is also the Redeemer. He explicitly says this in verse 14, which comes a little bit before our passage. He writes, in whom, that's talking about Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So now starting in verse 18, what Paul is going to do, he's already talked about Christ as our creator. Now he's going to flesh out a little bit more this truth. How is Jesus our Redeemer? What does that mean exactly? Well, there's many components to that as well. Remember that Paul is laying out two reasons why Christ is enough, right? He's the firstborn of creation. Remember, that just means he has an exalted position over creation. But he's also firstborn from the dead. Now, in fact, the parallel structure of these two ideas in the passage have actually led many to believe that what Paul is writing here may actually be an early Christian hymn. I mean, there's just so many parallel ideas, just like in music. There are, you know, phrases that repeat and thoughts that repeat themselves, because that helps us with, you know, with singing out, you know, something that we know. So many believe that that's the case in this passage as well. We don't know that for sure. So whether or not it's a hymn, Paul is definitely expressing here Christ's important identities as both maker and redeemer. Now, remember, the false teachers that Paul is answering, they were claiming Christ is insufficient for salvation because there's these other spiritual forces and they're far more powerful. They're far more significant. You can't just exclude them and focus on Jesus. Paul's saying, oh, no, but I can. I don't have to worry about whatever other forces are out there. Jesus is the one who made them. We've seen how Paul undermines their theory by showing behind the beauty, behind the order of the universe, there's a powerful, personal, loving creator, Jesus Christ. Now, before Paul elaborates on Christ's redeeming work, you notice that in verse 18, he talks about Christ's position as head of the church. Now, this may seem to you and me like a random point. Why is Paul bringing this into the discussion? What does it have to do with anything? But as we're going to see, Paul introduces Christ's headship over the church to help us demonstrate the extent of his redeeming power. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now, you may not know this, but Paul is actually the only New Testament writer who brings in this picture of the head and the body as an illustration for the relationship between Christ and the church. In this day, it was believed that the head, so the mind, the brain, was actually the governing organ of the rest of the body. So they didn't even have all the scientific advances we have. I mean, we know a lot of that today, of course. But even without all those scientific advances, they still recognized that whatever the head wanted, the rest of the body does. The head is in charge of what's going on. You know, my mind is what allows my hands and fingers and legs to move, right, and do the things that they do. But the head, in their minds, also gave life and sustenance to the rest of the body. Now, in similar fashion, Paul is saying Christ is not only in charge of the church, but he is also the source of its life and its nourishment. What a beautiful image of how Christ treats his body. Now, here's a question for us to ponder. Does the Lord's authority over the church change any way how you and I worship? You know, we know, we come to church each week, and we know to worship with our church family. We sit in our pews. We run around finding parking for half an hour, sometimes longer. We sit down and we know this is just what I do every week. This is what I'm supposed to do every Sunday. And there's the temptation to treat the gathering of believers just like any other day. There's nothing special, nothing significant, nothing unique that's happening here. Weekly worship, for some Christians, unfortunately, can become this boring, monotonous experience. Again, just like the rest of my work week, nothing changes. But this doesn't have to be. If we allow our worship to be informed, to be influenced by this truth, Jesus is the head of the body. He's in charge. He's the authority over this church. His headship means he's sovereign over all of the body's ministries, over all of its functions, over all the things that take place here, whether prayer or Bible preaching or evangelism or fellowship, you name it. There's so many more ministries, right? A church like ours is engaged in. Jesus is in charge of all of them. All the functions and all the people involved in those functions. So in the ministries that you're involved in, and you're assuming that you are serving, if you're not, then that's another question for another passage, right, to address. But if you are serving the body of Christ in some way, here's some questions to consider. Do you think of Christ as your head? Is he in charge of your ministry, or are you? It means that Christ deserves our worship and the glory for whatever success comes out of our ministry, whatever fruit takes place. Jesus gets the glory, not me. It means he's in charge of my ministry, not me. It means that I should do my very best in serving Christ to the fullest of my capacity, not holding back. Because that's what Christ wants in his body, isn't it? There's more that could be said. That's a wonderful truth, that Jesus is the head of the body. Now, the truth of Christ's authority over the church is going to tie directly into this second point, that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we read in our English translations, verse 18, right? He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, in our minds, reading this in English, this doesn't seem like a main point. This kind of feels thrown in with a lot of other phrases and sentences going on here. But that's not the case. Again, if you look at it in Greek, Paul's making a clear parallel with what he said earlier. Jesus is firstborn over creation, and now secondly, he's firstborn from the dead. You notice how the apostle leads into this with the phrase, he is the beginning. He's the beginning. Now, we might be tempted to think, oh, that's talking about Jesus' title from Revelation, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's certainly true. He is that. But that's not Paul's intent here to talk about that. Instead, Paul is closing in on the link between those two verses, verse 15 and 18. Again, if we think of this passage as kind of a Christian hymn, you might think of this as like the second stanza. We read the first stanza on creation. Now we're talking about redemption and Christ as firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, he stood at the beginning of creation. But he also stands at the beginning of a new order of life and death. Now, this month, the month of August, marks the anniversary of a very sad and terrible tragedy in our country from over 60 years ago. There was a 14-year-old boy named Emmett Till who was brutally tortured and lynched by an angry mob in the state of Mississippi. Emmett was a young black man, and he was wrongfully accused of mistreating a white woman. And as a result of that, an angry mob got together, a lynch mob, and they took justice into their own hands. Without going to the courts, without following any procedure, they took matters into their own hands, and they killed this young man, very tragically. Emmett was one of nearly 5,000 black victims of lynchings in the Deep South. But his age and the brutality of his attackers actually made it so that his story became headline news. Emmett's name became a household name. People knew who he was. They knew his story. So much so that his death is actually credited with inspiring people like Rosa Parks, the Montgomery bus boycott, and even Dr. Martin Luther King, who was very much the face of and the leader of the civil rights movement. It's powerful. We read stories like that, how one man's death, tragically, sparked a movement. It sparked a group of people getting together to do something about injustice in society. In the same way, Jesus of Nazareth, when he died on a Roman cross, when he rose again from the dead, he started a movement. Now, yes, he was the founder of Christianity, the founder of our Christian faith, but he was more than that. He started a new order of the relationship between people and death. Up until this time, death was an inevitability. It still is today, obviously. But because of Christ's death on the cross and because of his resurrection, all who trust in him can experience the same resurrection as he did. He is, as Paul says here, the firstborn. He's the first person whose resurrection means life for all who follow him. Paul actually describes this a little bit further in detail in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. You may be familiar with this passage. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Jesus holds this unique position as the first fruits of resurrection life. All who believe on him are going to one day defeat death just as he did. Truly, as Paul writes here, he deserves the supremacy in all things. That's what the word preeminence means at the end of verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It means Jesus surpasses all other saviors, all other means of salvation. He's the only Redeemer because He is the only one who can give us life again from the dead. No one else can offer that. Now you see how the Lord's headship over the church is not some side thought. It's actually critical to what Paul is discussing here about his redeeming work. Every born-again member of this church and of the church at large, from North America to South America to Asia and Africa, wherever believers are, Christ is their head, and He's the head of the body because He gave resurrection life to us. We haven't experienced that yet, but one day we will. One day, death is not going to be the final answer. It's not going to have the last word in your life because Jesus gave His resurrection life to you. We need no other reason to give Jesus supremacy in every area of our lives because we owe Him everything. He defeated even the final enemy, the enemy of death. Now, even though Paul does not close his thoughts about Christ's work in verses 19 to 20, we're going to look at that here next. He is summing up in these verses Christ's role as Redeemer in this part of the passage. So these statements are kind of expressing what is the full scope of His redemptive work? What does that mean for us? What does that look like? Well, it means that He is the reconciler of all things. Now, you read in verse 19, this is actually a challenging verse to put into English, to translate. It's not easy in the Greek as well. But what it is showing us is that in Jesus dwelt the fullness of God the Father. Again, that's a similar idea to verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. Same idea. The fact that Christ manifested the fullness of the Godhead is actually a slap in the face to these false teachers in the city of Colossae. Because again, they're trying to claim Jesus is not enough. In fact, if you follow what we're teaching, if you follow the things that we're sharing with you about spiritual experiences and all this kind of thing, then you will really know what it's like to be spiritually full, to be spiritually satisfied. And this is what they were claiming. But Paul's saying, oh no, it's not in that teaching that you will find fullness. It is in Jesus that we find the fullness of God completely and perfectly expressed. No other person could do that. Not only does Jesus meet the needs of His people, but He will one day, He will fulfill the desperate cry of a broken universe. From the fall in Genesis 3, we know that our whole created universe is under the curse of sin. Paul describes in Romans how our creation actually groans and it travails. It's in pain. It's in agony. It's under the weight and deprivation of that curse. It's eagerly awaiting a redemption, a return to the peace that the universe once knew when it was first created. This is what Jesus is going to accomplish. This is what Paul is expressing when he says in verse 20 that by Him He reconciles all things to Himself. Jesus is the reconciler of all things. Now, God is primarily interested in rescuing people, right? He doesn't have the same relationship with fish and dogs and cats as He does with people. As much as you love your dog, God doesn't have a great relationship with that dog. But He has a relationship with you, doesn't He? He loves you. He redeemed you. He died on a cross for you, for people. That's His primary focus. But you know, God has bigger interests even than that. He's not only interested in saving all of mankind. He's also interested in bringing a broken, sinful creation, universe, back into perfect harmony with Himself. That's what this is talking about. That's why Paul writes here that he's reconciling all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, parallel to what he just said, Jesus made all of these things, the visible and invisible universe, and one day He's going to bring them back into perfect harmony with Himself. One day, all of those spiritual, earthly powers will be under His feet, completely under His control. The whole universe has endured the curse of sin for millennia. One day that curse is going to be lifted. It's going to be brought back into union with its Creator. Now, if you're a chemist or you've taken a chemistry class, then you may know that a catalyst is a substance that causes or accelerates a chemical reaction. So if you've ever done or seen the famous volcano science fair project, you know that when you put the vinegar inside the baking soda volcano, what happens? Boom, all the foam comes up, right? That vinegar is the catalyst, right? It's the thing being introduced into the experiment that causes a reaction, right, that we can easily see and recognize. Paul tells us there was a powerful catalyst, something that started off this whole redeeming work. When did that begin? When did that start? He tells us at the end of verse 20. He made peace. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. The redemption of all things, mankind, the natural world, even the immaterial world, the world that we cannot see, the ball started rolling when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. I can know peace with God because of his death. And our world will one day know the peace of being reconciled with its maker because of his death. Now, knowing all these amazing truths about our Creator and Redeemer, I want to leave you with just a couple of simple but hopefully helpful applications for us as we leave this passage. I want to exhort you, as Paul exhorts us later on in this passage, that we need to continue steadfast in the faith. We read it at the end of our scripture reading, but he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So he tells us all the things that Jesus has done for us, all the ways that he's creator, that he's redeemer. But you know, it's not enough just to know that, is it? Knowing those truths, understanding the identity of Jesus, should change how we live. It should change how I live my Christian life. If Jesus is who he says he is, then that means, for one, my life is not my own. I'm both made and redeemed. Made and bought. So my life is not mine to live. It belongs to God, and my life needs to be submitted to his cause, to his purposes for me. Not whatever I want to do, but what he wants me to do. That goes for my family, for my church, for my work. Whatever I'm doing, it's all for the glory of God. And continuing steadfast, he says, in this passage refers to, even enduring hardship, even enduring difficult things in my Christian life. The Christian life is not easy street, is it? There are lots of challenges, lots of hardships that we must endure. But Paul is admonishing us, continue steadfast, because Jesus is worthy, because he's your creator, because he redeemed you. Don't give up. Hold fast to the faith that you have in him. Draw closer to your Creator and your Redeemer by both loving and serving him. And then finally, I want to draw from the broader theme of this book. We've mentioned it throughout this passage, throughout our message here this morning, that Paul's primary focus in this whole letter of Colossians is that the people would get this one point: Jesus is enough. Doesn't matter what other spiritual forces are out there. Doesn't matter what rules and regulations you might have for your life. If Jesus is not enough, you're missing the point of the gospel. You're missing out on what Jesus has for you. Because there's nothing else to know than how I am related to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. Since Jesus made the whole universe, both heaven and earth, and since he will one day redeem every part of it, I can be assured that Christ is enough, that he is sufficient for me. I lack nothing when I identify with Christ and his saving work. The Colossians were struggling to accept that reality. Don't be fooled by whatever the world throws at your plate and says, hey, this is more of what you need. Try to take this. This is going to really satisfy you. If it's not Jesus and Jesus alone, it's a false hope. It will be insufficient. It will not be enough for you. It will not salve that hunger in your soul to know God intimately, because only Jesus can give you that. Be content with your Creator, with your Redeemer, not with the false philosophies and worldviews that are out there that have nothing to do with Jesus, that exclude Jesus from their program. Instead, focus on the gospel and what Jesus has given you. Know that He is enough. And this whole message has been about Jesus Christ. I hope you've gotten that point at the very least. Because Jesus is in fact the focus of Paul's whole theology. Everything he thinks about and focuses on when it comes to God is through the prism of Jesus Christ. Through Him shines everything we need to know about God. But Jesus is also the focus of our message as a church. As long as Pastor Swanson's here, as long as I'm here, we will not stop preaching Christ. Because He is all that matters. He is the only one who deserves the kind of worship and attention that we give Him. The world can talk about so many other things, so many other topics in our society, in our culture, that to them matter so much, and they're so adamant and passionate about it, and they obsess over all these other things, politics and culture and war, it doesn't matter. All those things can be pushed aside. I just need to know my Jesus. I just need to be close to Him. So, brothers and sisters, let's continue to give Him the preeminence that He rightfully deserves.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.